Because certain things are still being tweaked back there. I just have to project. So we had to do some switching of cables, and hopefully as he tweaks, oh, there we go, the amp. I can hear it. You can stop. Tweaking the amp. We had to switch a couple cables, and it seems to be working now. So that's good. Back to our directory of public worship. Just a reminder, I sort of gave this disclaimer, if you will, last time I was here going through some of this. It's just a reminder, you know, we've been currently going through the directory of public worship, dealing with the specifics of how the OPC generally does things in corporate worship. We've already talked about the biblical principles. We've dealt with that. So if you kind of forgot or you're thinking, hey, how come we're not getting many scripture proofs at this point? We kind of already did a lot of that. So if you're like me and forget things quickly, maybe go back, go to sermon audio, listen to them. You can listen at 2x the speed. It does make it interesting. The funny thing is you can actually listen at half speed, and that really gets humorous. But we are in the section. We've been bouncing around a little bit in our directory of public worship, chapter 2, and we've been focusing on the part from the people to God. That's the second half of the chapter, basically. And then we'll do the first half of the chapter. I know it's kind of backwards, but there's some pragmatic reasons, and maybe they're just imaginations in my own head, and that's okay. But I really want to end up highlighting, particularly at the end, the preaching of the word and the emphasis on that. So, all right, so far in the part B of chapter 2 in our directory of public worship, we've talked about public prayer. We spent a good bit of time on that. We spent a good bit of time on the singing, corporate singing and music. Today, what I want to hopefully do is deal with the last two main sections of this half. If you can follow that, it's an outline. So public confession of faith and also the bringing of offerings. So first of all, the public confession of faith. And what we have here are two different things even under this heading. First off is the fittingness. It is fit. We are to publicly confess our faith before God and before the congregation. So it reads, individual believers are to publicly profess their faith in Christ before God and his people in order formally to pledge their commitment to serve Christ and to be welcomed into all the privileges of full communion with God's people. Really, what that is saying is when people want to join the church, it is most appropriate, and you've seen this, you've witnessed this, that they come up, they answer the questions that are basically the membership vows, and they do so before God and before the people. It's the most appropriate way to do it, to be able to publicly before men, right? And you hear me say at the end of it that about God's promise that if you confess Christ before men, Christ will confess you before his Father. And so think about it in those terms. Think about it in terms of the reality that Christ is still serving as our mediator and high priest. Our weak commitment is, in essence, taken by Christ as our high priest and perfected. And this is why I can say and frequently remind you, a weak faith still gets all of Christ, gets all the benefits of the redemption that he has purchased for us. And so even as we make our public profession of faith before the congregation, Christ takes that and perfects it and confesses you before men. This, of course, assumes we're doing so with a sincere heart, weak though it may be. Does that make sense? We good there? Now, I will say, one of the things that we have in the OPC is generally what we're supposed to do is when somebody wishes to make a public profession of faith or join, that we announce it the week prior. There's one exception to that, but that we announce it the week prior. Why do you think we do that? Chase?
Convenience?
Well, that's that, yeah. Encourage people to show up.
Gives us a chance to pray in advance.
Bring concerns to the session. The potential concerns, if there are any. Very rarely does it ever come to that. I can remember being a part of a session previously where somebody left one church, started coming to us, expressed interest in joining with us. So then because we had good relationship with the other church, we just said, hey, they're coming here. Uh-oh. And then we just sort of said, are you leaving in good terms? And then after that, we never saw that person again. So there are certain checks and balances that are built in. As rare as they may be, they're put there for the protection of the flock ultimately. Trish?
We call that sheep-shifting.
Yeah, sheep-shifting. And this is why when people transfer from one church to another, we require a letter of transfer. That's just the technical term that basically commends the person from the dismissing body to us so that they're a member in good standing. We know it. They're a member in good standing. There's no discipline that they're fleeing from. And we do the same when people wish. It really does happen. People want to leave Providence sometimes. It's okay. But as long as they're members in good standing, we will issue a letter of transfer indicating that. Now, you think about this. Where's the biblical precedence for this? This idea of letters of transfer. You probably might not have ever thought of this.
You see Paul commending other believers to various congregations.
That's actually it. So, just to take the example of Romans, there is church tradition, and you remember me talking about Phoebe. There is church tradition that it was Phoebe and whatever crew may have gone with her, maybe some of these other individuals, where she is mentioned that in essence, that was kind of a letter of transfer. And so we commend Phoebe to you. And so that's sort of the example. So that there is local church oversight for the individual. That's the idea. That's kind of where we get that precedent from. And so you think about what you read in the epistles, like Romans and the others, and you see, well, why is he giving, what do we have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this list of names? In part, it's an example for us that when people, for legitimate reasons, have to move or go to a different church, it shows us a proper way to go about doing that. Anybody ever thought of that, of the names in the back of the epistles? That's where we get that from. That's the idea. Now, the one exception to the announcing here in the OPC, announcing it a week prior, is a transfer from one OPC to another. What happens is we as a session, if we get a letter of transfer from somebody from another OPC who moved to Tulsa, they're gung-ho for the OPC, they're sticking with it, they join us. What happens is the session receives it, we vote on it, they become members at that point. They actually are not required to make a public profession of faith. I actually encourage it anyway, because I think it's good. I think it's fitting. So when, for instance, when we moved here, we were still under the oversight of the Bartlesville session. Now, I couldn't do it because my membership was with the presbytery, but my wife and kids, we had them make, you know, their public profession, even though it wasn't required. We thought it was a good idea. And we generally try to encourage that kind of thing. It's good. You're uniting with the church. So, does that make sense? We're good there? Public profession. But it also means that you need to remember, and I wish people did this a bit more. You are making vows before God and before people, fellow believers. Yeah, I'm going to join the church. And then instantly, the smallest thing comes along. Well, I can't be here anymore. Take your vows seriously. We live in a culture that, remember signing a contract? It actually used to mean something. Now it's like, well, I'm out. I got a better offer, but you signed a contract. Yeah, too bad. You know, your contract says you need to give 2 weeks' notice, or in some cases, depending on the nature of the job, 60 days' notice. Yeah, but I got to go. And you think about that in terms of marriage. Well, that falls into the church too. And people don't take seriously that you're taking vows. The Lord takes it seriously. Think of Psalm 15. We've used that as the reading of the law sometimes in worship. And in the middle of that, answering the question, who may ascend to the hill? Who may be in the presence of God? And in there, in the middle of that, it says, he who swears to his own hurt and keeps it. That's kind of a paraphrase. You recognize you've taken a vow, you're going to do it, and you realize, well, this is going to cost me. But you do it anyway because you said you would. Check the Westminster Confession of Faith on vows and oaths and vows. It's very helpful on this. This is something, as a people, broadly speaking, we've just lost it. You know, it used to be a handshake. We shook on it, right? Maybe when you were kids, you may remember, and I'm not saying do this, but it's got the idea. You pinky sweared. Yeah, you remember that? Yeah, I see some of you are kind of chuckling. You remember that? We've lost all sense of keeping your word. And so joining a church, as joyful and wonderful it is, there is a solemn side to it. You're taking vows to be committed to the church, to be committed to one another. And there are going to be things you don't like about Providence Church, believe it or not. And that's when you're thinking through the process. What things can I live with? What things I can't? So that's the idea. Second part, it is also fitting that the congregation as one body confess its common faith using creeds that are true to the Word of God, such as the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. You know, the interesting thing about that section and the principle that's being set forth there, there are those, even in our Reformed circles, that are very strong proponents of the regulative principle of worship that will say that a corporate confession, like using something like the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, is not biblical. It's a violation of the regulative principle of worship. And you will even say, well, what if you use the confession of faith at catechism? Nope, they'll say the same thing. Obviously, in the OPC, we disagree with that assessment. If let's look at the confession of faith here. Psalter hymnal, toward the back, Westminster Confession of Faith. There are a couple of places we could look, actually, but let me go to the chapter on the Sabbath and worship. It's really paragraph 5. Concerning some of the elements of worship. And I'll tell you where I'm going with this. And this is, at least from my perspective, why it's legitimate in worship. The reading of scriptures, this is on page 932, by the way, in the Psalter hymnal. The reading of scriptures with godly fear, and the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience to God with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. It's that section there beside religious oaths and vows. I really am convinced that a corporate confession in the worship service of our common faith is the congregation taking an oath before God and to each other. This is what we believe. And that's why I think it's a part of worship. It should be a part of worship. Now, some will kick back and say, well, oaths and vows are only occasional elements of worship. I think that's a misreading of the confession. There are oaths and vows that are occasional, like joining a church. But that doesn't mean all oaths and vows are just occasional. I think it is good, it is right, that the church confess its common faith. It's important. We're testifying to God. We believe this about what you are, what you teach us in Scripture, and we're acknowledging it. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, using the Confession of Faith and catechisms, or other similar Reformed doctrines like the Heidelberg Catechism is very useful in that regard. Roy?
I'm thinking about Hebrews 12,
Okay.
And the church, when it meets, doesn't meet just with the people we can see.
Correct.
And we confess that the church is bigger than this congregation and that we didn't just come on the scene yesterday.
Correct. And that's the flip side to it. We are uniting our voices with the church militant around the world, but we are also uniting our voice with the church triumphant, with the saints that are there in heaven already, and the myriad upon myriad of heavenly hosts. And so, again, this is another aspect where our acts of worship, our elements of worship, are not just vertical. They're also horizontal. There's blessing in that. To be able to sit with a group of people that are like-minded, that confess the same things about the Lord and about Christ and his salvation. It reminds each of us, it encourages each of us, I'm not alone. Any of you hear about the church is not a building, it's the people, right? And I get that. There's truth to that. And you see the memes, you know, because we've got to make memes of everything. Some are funny, we've got to be honest. But they turn that into a meme. And so this is not the church. And, you know, of course, you got a church building. This is a church. Underneath it, you got people with their hands up praising God. And that's fine. But here's the thing. You can't have the bottom one without the first one. And I'm not talking about a church building. It's the idea of a place to assemble. You can't have a people of God unless you're actually assembled as the people of God. Chase?
Not to be too big of a distraction, but is it just me or does the bottom picture always look like a people at a rock concert?
Yes. The one I'm thinking of does.
Which seems to suggest not the church. But...
yeah. But that's it, you know, okay. I will be willing to admit that I'm an old fuddy-duddy and think that's maybe it's just a preference, and that's okay. But really, my point is you've got that picture. This is not that you've got to be the church. Well, guess what? In order to be the church, you need to assemble somewhere. And that's corporate worship. So far, so good. And so generally, for our confession of faith, we will use the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, something from the Westminster Confession or Catechisms, Heidelberg Catechism, things like that. You know, the difficulty with the Athanasian Creed is that it is long. And what section do you confess? It really is an expanded Trinitarian creed. And that it's not, I have no objections to using it. And if we were to use it, we might pull out sections of it. There's a certain pragmatic sense. I use clear, concise paragraphs out of the confession or very specific questions out of the catechisms. It just, there's a sense where it's a bit easier to do that. So, I mean, imagine, you know, you go to the Athanasian Creed that's back here in the Psalter hymnal. All right, let's look at the Athanasian Creed. It's one of the first ones. It's on 853. Now, thankfully, the publishers here, and I don't know originally where this came from, you do have some numeration in there. You see that? We'd have to use it from here just so I could say, let's go to 22. And I'm just picking a number, not because it's extra special than the other ones. And then you start reading from there. But could you imagine if there was no numeration? Okay, go down, count six or seven lines. You know, that kind of disrupts the flow of the whole service.
I guess it also would be kind of awkward
Yeah, that's the other aspect. Keep it whole and unbroken. So, you know, we like the Athanasian Creed. Canons of Dort, for instance. That's another one that's going to be hard to pull something out because each of the sections are long. And even the answers to, well, I'll just say it, heresies, those can be long. But we don't disagree with the canons of Dort. That's kind of what led to Calvinism, as we understand it, to be systematized. All right, are we good on that public profession of faith? Well, great. Let's talk about the bringing of offerings. This too, even among some Reformed churches that are very pro regulative principle of worship will say that this is not to be an element of worship. I'm not sure how they come to that conclusion, to be honest. I just don't get it, because when you go to 1 Corinthians in particular, and you talk about the giving of alms, as it's usually called, notice what Paul says there. He says, when you gather on the first day of the week. That's a reference to worship and the giving of offerings. So, and even taking the principle of the Old Testament, many of the offerings are now abrogated because some of the offerings were sin offerings. Christ is our sin offering. But our giving of tithes and offerings, as we typically call it, is like our free will offering. It's like, well, dare I say it, to tax the church? No. It's God just asking us for a portion of what he owns. That's the thing. So, some helpful things to remember. The bringing of offerings. First section there, for little a. The bringing of offerings in the public assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day is a solemn act of worship to Almighty God. The people of God are to set aside to him the first fruits of their labors. In so doing, they should present themselves with thanksgiving as a living sacrifice to God. All should participate in this act of worship when God gives opportunity for it. Parents are to instruct and encourage their children by precept and example to give of their substance regularly, purposefully, generously, and joyfully to the Lord through his church. So, kids, if you get an allowance, you should give a little portion. The first fruits, the tithe. Now, it's interesting. I got into an online discussion. The tithe, that's Old Covenant. That's under Moses.
Well, that's true. That's under Melchizedek.
It's also under Melchizedek. We see the example of Abraham. And then it's just remarkable to me that people are so quick because they want to cling to their own tradition. And say, that's not, it doesn't say tithe there in Genesis. It says a tenth. And, you know, that's where I just kind of slow down, because this person was rather belligerent. And I just kind of gently said, the word tenth in Genesis and the word tithe throughout the Old Covenant is the same Hebrew word. It is. Tithe means tenth. That's what it is. Yeah, but the argument is usually put forth that in the new covenant, we're not given a specific number. I'm not sure where that principle was abrogated. And people will say, well, 10th should be a starting point. Okay, well, that's great. That's fine. And a lot of people that hold to the idea of a 10% no longer being in force are still very generous people. So it's not like they're not giving generously. But even the New Testament points to Abraham giving to Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had, and it is demonstrated that Abraham is an example where to follow. And you think, but 10% of my income, that's too hard. Well, ask yourself this. What kind of things are extras that you don't really need? A lot. It really is true. And the flip side to this is, let's just turn it around for a second. Can you live on 10 times what you give to the church? Can you live on 10 times what you give to the church? Because that's reversing it. And if your answer is no, you might want to rethink how you're giving to the church or your other finances. Trish?
It does feel a sense of gratitude for what you
have. It does. Yeah, it should. Let me turn to a passage in the Old Testament, of all places, to Malachi. Conrad and meanwhile, go ahead and turn to Malachi, but Conrad, go ahead.
I was just looking for Hebrews briefly, and, you know, this idea of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, a lot of people just like to say it's a blank sheet of paper that everything starts over. But
right.
Hebrews, it lists specific things, the blood of bulls, you know, the sacrificial system, the temple.
Correct. Correct. Right.
So, you know, just because it was under Moses, people still had the Ten Commandments. Do we not follow those anymore either?
Well, they will tell you that we don't follow the Ten Commandments. What we follow, we don't follow the law of Moses, we follow the law of Christ. That's the argument.
They should see who gave the law on the mountain.
Yes, that's what Hebrews says. It's Christ who gave the word to Moses. So, anyway, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to read this paragraph. For I, the Lord, do not change. That's divine immutability. Therefore, you, O children of God, of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's repentance. It's a call to repentance, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And notice the last portion of this verse, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. We're not to put the Lord our God to the test. Right? Except here. God even says here, test me. Test me. Give the tithe. and see whether or not I will open the blessings from heaven. That's a promise. Oh, but I got bills. Trust the Lord. He tells you, put him to the test. This isn't prosperity gospel here. This is simply giving what he deserves. He has all of us. Conrad?
It strikes me as interesting that when you look at not putting God to the test in the other context of Scripture, it's often in the context of unbelief or of doubt, whereas this is in the context of believe me and I'll be faithful.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you have this encouragement. The Lord is encouraging you. Put me to the test. Give the full tithe. Roy?
I'm always impressed by how giving requires faith.
Yes.
I'm remembering a sermon from long ago where the pastor talked about the first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting that he was going to take care of your needs.
Yeah.
It's a little bit different and not very good economy, perhaps, but I think the same principle still stands that to give means we mean that God will let us have what we need and that he knows what we need.
That's right. You know, everybody has probably had their poorer days, right? Yeah. And you're thinking, man, how are we going to do this? Rice and beans, right? You don't buy the name brand Cheerios. You buy the rainbow toasted oats. That's the thing we would joke about it. It was a generic Cheerios, you know? It's like everything was generic because you're trying to save a buck here and there. And you're thinking, you write out, here's the cost. Here's what we're spending. This is what we're taking in. How are we possibly going to be able to tithe? Now, I'm a former math teacher. You know this. And I'm thinking, you can't make the numbers work. Yet somehow, we were more blessed when we were faithful in giving than when we weren't. And the numbers didn't change. How does that work? Well, there are a number of practical things, but the Lord fulfilled his promise. Trish? Right. Yeah.
And it starts with what we give to the Lord and then what we give to others. And if he blesses you with extra, there might be somebody amongst us that might need that blessing.
Yeah.
It's so much nicer this way. This is the way he meant it to be. So if we are already hoarding what is his, we're not going to bless others either.
Right. I will say that because we do have to wrap up. Those are great points, and those are things we ought to encourage one another with. But we tend to, and this is, again, somewhat pragmatic, have a distinction between our offerings and then the deacon's offerings. You know, that kind of a distinction probably wasn't as clear in the New Testament. What ended up happening, and not that this is wrong, I don't think it is wrong, a distinction was made because of the connection between the Lord's Supper and mercy and compassion and the giving of Christ to the idea then of being sacrificial to those in need among us. And so that's how the deacon's offering traditionally got connected to the Lord's Supper, which is why we generally take a deacon's offering when we have the Lord's Supper. That's the basic idea there. So anyway, I'm out of time. I wanted to talk about some of the things that those things could do, but let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your love toward us, that your rich bounty upon us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to increase our faith, that you will give us our daily bread, that you will instill within our hearts a faith that you will indeed open the storehouses of heaven and bless your people who are cheerful givers. Lord, we pray that even now as we prepare to come into your presence to worship you, that we would remember that you gave your son for us. Help us understand this truth, and may we glorify your holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.